Good to see everyone this morning. It's a joy to be gathered in the Lord's house, to have the privilege to worship Him and sit under the truth of His Word and trust that His presence is here with His people. We praise Him for He alone is worthy. Before we enter into our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to join me in a prayer of confession. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering in Your name. We praise You for Your worth, for Your majesty. We thank You for sending Your Son to ransom out sinners such as us. And we come to confess this side of glory that we still struggle with sin and we still break our intimacy with You, our God. And we ask that You would give us strength to fight hard together against sin, to glorify Your name with our pursuit of holiness, to see the fruit of the Spirit exude from our being. And so we come to confess that we are needy and desperate men and women, that we must have You continue to do a work in our lives, a work of sanctification, trusting that someday we'll be free from the presence of sin. And until that day, we come as needy men and women. We come confessing, knowing that it is good and right for us. And we come asking that You would cleanse us and change us and give us ever-increasing enabling grace to go forward and walk in righteousness for our good and for Your glory. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning we'll be picking up again in the book of John, John chapter 14, verses 18 through 24. If you're visiting with us, we'll be continuing in our verse-by-verse study. Here we go verse by verse, believing that that is how we best know and understand God and how He intends for us to live in light of His worth as His children. Today's message will continue with, again, my creative abilities will shine forth. Today's message is entitled, The Promised Holy Spirit, Part 2. I know you always enjoy that. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 24. So look there with me and let's read through them together. Verse 18, this is Christ. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. But you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which he hears is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, again, in context, here we find Jesus in the upper room during the upper room discourse. And again, he's just one day removed from his crucifixion. And he's with his followers, his disciples. And now he is comforting them. So, from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 16, we have this beautiful picture of Christ comforting his disciples, comforting them because he has just disclosed to them that he is leaving. He is leaving them. And of course, we know what that entails. He's soon to be crucified. And so their whole life, their whole meaning, their whole purpose, 3 years, everything that they know and understand about life has been tied up in Christ and His provision and presence with them. And now He's leaving, and they're distraught, and they're confused, and they're frightened. After all, think about the context he's leaving them in. They're in Jerusalem, right? And everybody's identified them with Christ, and Christ is not very popular at this point. And so, in his love and nurture for them, he comes, and we begin to enter into this discourse, sprinkled in with a few questions and comments by the disciples. And Christ comforts them. And then we see this glorious reality in chapter 17, that all the promises, and by the way, these are promise upon promise upon promise that he just pours out to his disciples in these few chapters, where he just gives them himself to them. And all these promises that we'll see just roll out one after another in these few chapters. Chapter 17 reminds us that they don't belong just to his immediate disciples, the apostles. They belong to all the followers who will come after them. Listen to the language of chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf, and then this is Christ speaking to the Father. And he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of his immediate disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And now we've come to that ultimate promise that comes to right up front here, the giving of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. In the last few verses, that was introduced. The giving of the Holy Spirit, who will not only comfort them, will not only be their advocate, but will also give them enabling grace to go forth and write the New Testament. He will pharaoh them along. He will bear them up and bear them along as they write the Word of God. And so he will be their full-on advocate, their helper, who is just like Christ, right? I'll send you another helper, another of the very same kind, who is just like me. And then we come to the language that we have here, beginning in verse 18. And so, again, with great comfort, he says to them right up front, I will not leave you as orphans. Now, how are we to take that? Well, let's look back and think about some of the promises here that have already come their way. In verse 2, Jesus promised that he would go to heaven and prepare a place for them. In verse 3, he promised to return and take them back to heaven. In verse 12, he promised that they would carry on the work, the ministry of love, carry on his ministry. And they would even do greater things, knowing that now the Helper will come. And as the Spirit of God indwells his people, they will go forth and do even greater works as they carry on Christ's ministry. That primary being the proclamation of the gospel going forth beyond that confined area to the ends of the earth. And in verses 13 and 14, he promised answered prayer to any prayer that's asked in a consistency with his character, that is asking his name. You ask in a way, in a manner that is consistent with my character, I'll give it to you. I'll grant it. And in verses 15 through 17, we see the promise of the Holy Spirit, another helper just like Christ. Now, in these few verses here, in which we'll turn our attention to this morning, we find the very heart of their earthly ministry. The very heartbeat, the very pulse of their earthly ministry. As now he's going to depart, Christ is going to depart from them, and the Holy Spirit is going to be given. And the very heartbeat of their ministry is also the very heartbeat of ours. Now, that being this reality, the triune God has forever united himself with his people. God has actively joined himself with his people. He is in our presence. The triune God lives within every true, genuine, blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ. Everyone. And these verses speak to that supernatural reality of the life of God in the soul of man. That's what we're looking at here. Now, how do I give language to that? Well, I don't know. What do I do with that? Well, I rejoice. How do I wrap my mind around that reality? Well, I don't know. But I know it is true. This is what Scripture tells us. This is the reality of what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ. He indwells us. The fullness of the triune God indwells us. Now, can we know God in all His fullness? We have all throughout eternity to try to grasp that. No. But His presence, His triune presence, indwells every genuine believer. Is that good? Does that give you comfort? Does that encourage you? It should. But this is the supernatural reality that we're speaking of here. This is what we're trying to wrap our minds around as we hear this language of 18 through 24. Now, the very Trinitarian presence of God indwells His people. Now, just the fact that we can't fully wrap our minds around this does not in any way lighten the reality of this truth. It does not diminish it at all. The reality should bring us great comfort in our earthly ministry, right? Scripture warns us we are going to have opposition. Scripture warns us we are going to minister into a world that is hostile towards Christ. And Christ is very clear about this. He makes the connection for us straightforwardly. If the world is hostile towards me, guess what? It's going to be hostile towards you as you go forth and carry on my ministry of love. The world will be hostile towards the gospel. Yet Christ promises that in His Trinitarian presence, He is with us. And that comforts us greatly in our earthly ministry. So the unity and diversity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, one essence, one nature, and three distinct persons resides within true believers every day, all day long. The triune God dwells within you all the time. He is with you constantly. All the time, all your days as a follower of Christ, the triune God resides with you every moment of every day. There is no part of your earthly ministry, no circumstance, no situation, no encounter that you will face, no issue, no matter of life, no troubles, no trials, no persecution, no temptation that you will ever come across as a follower of Jesus Christ that you will encounter without the very presence of the triune God right there with you. Every day, all day long. That's the promise. You like that promise? That's the promise of holy God to His people. Now, verses 18 through 24 indicate that God in His triune fullness is our constant companion. That's what I want you to see. He is our constant companion. First, I'd like for you to look at the return. The return there in verse 18. He says to us, we looked at the language just before. He says to them there, I will not leave you as orphans. Now, He is going to leave. And of course, we know that He's going to return after the resurrection. And He will spend some time with Him and even followers will see Him. But then He'll leave again. So He is, the resurrection is certainly in mind here, but there's more. This language is not dealing just with His presence after the resurrection, which they're still not certain of. Again, they're still unsure of this. We're looking back with the details. They're not sure what's going on. They're still waiting on the earthly kingdom to be set up. So they're really confused. He will come back and they will see Him again. But then He will ascend to the Father. But He's saying here, I will not leave you orphaned in your earthly ministry. So He's speaking of more than just His resurrection presence. That's there. We don't in any way want to minimize that. But there's more here. He's speaking in a spiritual sense. So let's look at the return here. He says, I will come to you. I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. Now, He's not bringing them to Him, but He's coming to them. So, after he ascends to the Father and he sends the Holy Spirit, he will not leave them as orphans during their earthly ministry, and that he will come to them spiritually speaking. He's going to come to them. So this is not speaking of any bringing them to heaven at some point. That's true. It's a part of the promise. He's already given that. But this is talking about within their earthly ministry. He's coming back. And that's not just for a moment, for a mere 50 days. He's going to be with them through their earthly ministry because he's going to be with them in a very spiritual, present sense. And the same is true for us today as followers of Christ. The presence of Christ will indwell them. And all believers that come after them with the coming Holy Spirit. As the Spirit of God takes up residence within the believer, so too is Christ present with him or her. Listen to the language of our Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit." And you see the Trinitarian language there. Now this is our commission. This is our command. You go forth and make disciples among the nations. Why is that? Because there's going to be greater works as we carry out this ministry of love. But it's going to come in the context of a hostile world. But you go forth, you make disciples, you baptize them in my Trinitarian name. And you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here we go. Lo, I am with you when? Always, even to the end of the age. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Colossians 1:27. Now, what is this, this mystery that's made known among the Gentiles? Well, what is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we are comforted and enriched with the presence of Christ dwelling with us every day, communing with us daily. So your Christian life never has a moment, a day, good or bad, a circumstance, good or bad, a matter of life that ever transpires without the daily presence of a triune God with you. Right there with you, communing with you as you go through life, making disciples in His name from among the nations. Whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever circumstance may unroll your way, guess what? It comes from the sovereign hand of God, right? And as it comes from His sovereign hand, He's right there with you. Right there with you. Presently with you to see you through it. Amen, somebody? Amen. Is that comforting? Oh, humor me. It should be. It should be. That should bring you great joy. You will face nothing without the very presence of God. The triune presence of God right there with you. There's the return. Now let me bring you to the reassurance. Verses 19 and 20. Look there with me. Christ continues on and He says to them, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now the language is overwhelming in itself. I admit that. It's almost unsearchable. But in a beautiful sense, it's so condensed and it's so straightforward. I mean, it's going to take all eternity for us to wrap our minds around this reality, but it's very straightforward in its essence, and that is, this is what it is. Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father residing with their people. So here's the reassurance. Now, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. And after His resurrection, Jesus never discloses Himself to anyone other than His disciples. So the world, if you will, does not see Him anymore. The world will see Him next as judge. The world does not see Him anymore as the promised Messiah. He only discloses Himself to His disciples, or those who will become disciples in that circle, and that space and time that He had created and He has uniquely entered into. So the world does not see Christ, but believers do see Christ. Now, as believers saw Him there in the resurrection, but then He ascends. He hasn't left us orphans. So believers see Christ in what way? He's still speaking spiritually here. In what way do we see Him now? We do see Him today. Yes, we see Him through His Word. We certainly understand, you know, and grow and mature in our faith. We see Him through eyes of faith. And He goes on, He says, because I live, you will live also. In other words, Jesus is saying, because I have eternal life, you have eternal life. And I'm returning to you as the eternally living Son in whom, in whom you will have eternal life. Christ will live in the believer in a spiritual sense. He will return to us as the eternal living Son in a very rest of our lives, every moment of our life, and He will return and we will know Him and we will see Him in a spiritual sense. Now, Paul summed this up. He just took all this massive theology and he summed it up so beautifully. He condensed it in a wonderful, wonderful way for us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Just listen to this language. And here the apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith and the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. What a glorious, glorious doctrine. What a glorious truth. Paul knew it well. And the same is true for you if you are here as a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. He is present with you when you see Him. You see Him through eyes of faith. And He walks with you. And He talks with you. And you know Him intimately. He is life. And He has therefore given us spiritual life. And we now have the capacity to sense His presence and live for His glory. The world can't respond to the Spirit of God. This is different. There's a built-in contrast here. The world will not see me. And the sense of seeing me with eyes of faith and knowing me and having a sense of my presence and the capacity to lift my glory. The world will not see me, but you will. You will see me, and I will give you capacity to live this way within the world for my glory. You will be my light. You will be my means. You will be my testimony through which the gospel proclamation will go forth. And you, the way you live together, your ministry of love for one another, and how that spills out into the world. Intimately linked with the gospel, never taken apart from the gospel. You will be the ones who testify of my glory and my grandeur. And you will do so with an ever-present sense of my triune reality residing with you.
1 Corinthians 2:14 says this about the world. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Why? Why are they foolishness to him? He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised.
The world will not see Christ, but you'll see Him.
In contrast, believers live with a quality of life that responds to the Spirit of God in genuine, God-centered worship. And by the way, a little caveat, this is why we should understand the pursuit of correcting social disparities is a hindrance to the gospel. There are no underprivileged in the kingdom of God, okay? The kingdom of God does not have anyone who is underprivileged. It doesn't exist. It's a misnomer at best. Heretical at best. We're all one in Christ. That's the message. That's the beauty. That's the reality and power of salvation.
So Christians are called to accept the responsibility of our own lives and exercise wise stewardship over what we have been given. And by the way, what we have is what we have been given from God, right? What does Scripture tell us? You don't have anything that you haven't been given. What makes you different? What we have is what we've been given. And here's the news, folks. What you do have, you don't deserve. You don't deserve it. So everything is grace in the kingdom. Everything is grace. All of life is grace for the Christian. There is no underprivileged. So what are we to do? We have far more than we deserve, and God indwells us. So as God indwells us, we go forth, and whatever we have, we ask God to give us strength to use it to bring glory to His name. And if one of our brothers and sisters has more, then we rejoice in that. And we ask God to give him or her enabling grace to use it as a good steward to bring glory to His name. Because there is no inequality in Christ. There is all grace. And we move forward humbly, thankfully, courageously, knowing that the triune God indwells us with His very presence. So all your gifts, all your opportunities, all your privileges are to be used for His glory, and we are all to rejoice together in that and move forward, knowing that He is equally present with us as His people. Forever and ever and ever. Amen.
So you can go forth and you can rejoice with one another, and you can weep with one another, and you can commend one another to live to His glory, because He indwells each of His people. And whatever we may face, He will face it with us. So we can move forward in this ministry of love and love one another and not seek division and not seek grouping, but seek the reality of our oneness in Christ and go forth and minister to His great name, because we know that He is with us. And we can love one another and encourage one another to do likewise. Whatever we may have or not have, all is a gift, and for the Christian, all is grace. The heartbeat is to be good stewards of it and rejoice in it and love one another and minister to one another, all for His name's sake. And in doing so, we have this great assurance that He indwells us and His presence is with us all the time. He goes on there, and He says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And there's the great language. Now, the resurrection is in sight here, certainly, when we speak of that great day. In that day, the resurrection, the day of the resurrection. The resurrection will usher in the guarantee of the believer's resurrected life. The resurrection advances the disciples' transformation, their spiritual growth, if you will. They sort of start to get the picture. A few things are filled in for them. And they begin to understand that Jesus really is God incarnate. That was the thing that was missing for them. They understood He was the Messiah. They understood He came from God. They didn't understand fully that He is God. But now his incarnate reality begins to dawn on them. And we see this articulated fully at Pentecost. Now once Pentecost rolls around and Peter's preaching, he's preaching a triune gospel. He gets it. And so they're beginning to understand, but it's all predicated on the authority of Christ to grant that resurrection life. And again, there's a built-in contrast here between the world who cannot see Christ and his people of whom he returns to in resurrection power. And he does so because he has full right and full authority to give eternal life. Now there's a contrast right there built in for us to understand. He returns to his people. And he returns to them with all right and all authority to grant spiritual life, eternal life. And in doing so, he says, I will not leave you orphan. I am sending the Helper, and my presence, my triune presence, will be there with you. And then everything starts to click for Peter, and he delivers this wonderful Trinitarian sermon there at Pentecost. And it all begins to come together. And they begin to understand the truth of God's Word concerning the deity of Christ. So the Holy Spirit reiterates that we are in a vital relationship with Christ. We are united with Christ. Christianity is a real, ongoing, personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's far more than that, but it's nothing less than that. It's exactly what it is. That's exactly what the Spirit of God continues to reiterate to you. And here we come to this text this morning. And everything about your Christian life now comes to a climax here in the sense that now God reminds us, Word of Grace Baptist Church here this Sunday through these verses, now He reminds us, oh yeah, I am with you, remember? Now He reminds you in all your circumstances of life, I'm with you. You're not going through anything that you're by yourself. I'm right there present with you. Everything that you have to deal with, every circumstance of your life, I know it intimately. I know it fully from beginning to end. I know all the outcome. And by the way, I'm right there with you in the midst of it. Comforting you. Advocating for you. Ministering to you. Giving you wisdom. Giving you courage. What do you have to fear? Christ is present with you. God the Spirit is present with you. God the Father is present with you. What do you have to fear? Go forth and make disciples. Go forth and carry out this ministry of love. Everything that you have has been given to you. What do you have to complain about? All eternity is fixed for you by a sovereign God. What do you have to doubt? All capacity to walk in righteousness and fight hard against sin is granted to you. Go forth and carry out the ministry of love and do so with great comfort, knowing that your God is ever present with you. Now, lastly, I want to bring us to the recipients. Just to reiterate here. To remind us of who we are as those who receive these promises. So I want you to look at verses 21 through 24 here and see the recipients. Let's read through that section together. And you're going to see the reiteration here in the language. In verse 21, Jesus continues and he says, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and disclose myself to him. Now, we've been down this road before, but see, he brings us here again, right, Chris? He's good about that. We need to hear it again. So he's given us qualifications of the recipient, the true believer. What does his or her life look like? Well, here it is. It looks like a life that loves Christ. So how does he qualify that? How do we know that we love him? Well, you know that you love him because you keep my commandments. Now, he's not talking about sinless perfection. He
He's talking about something much more beautiful and less humane, but something very, very powerful. He's talking about a heart that hungers after Christ, a heart that longs to obey Christ. And the midst of a fallen world where we still have capacity to sin. So there's nothing clean about it from our end. But there's everything glorious about it in terms of our dependence upon God. And just the raw reality of our heart. It's the heart's desire he's talking about here. So you may fall. You may sin. But here's the reality. Here's what he says to you as a true, genuine believer. You'll hate it. You'll hate it with every passion in your heart. It'll kill you. It'll kill you to sin against him. That's the one that belongs to me. Someday you'll be free from it. But now you struggle. And that's exactly what it is. A real, genuine struggle with your very spiritual eye teeth. And he said, how do you want to know? How do you want to know that you belong to me? Because when you sin, you hate it. You can't stand the thought of it. And you long to live righteously. It's your passion. You want to live righteously. You want to live in obedience to God. That's the recipient of the promises. That's how he qualifies it. So the promise of the indwelling presence of the triune God belongs only to those who love Christ. And that love is qualified by obeying. How do you know you love him? Because you obey him. That's the passion of your heart, to obey him. So love for Christ is proven with a lifestyle of obedience. No obedience, no love for Christ. If your heartbeat is one that does not beat for the obedience to Christ, then you do not love him. Now, I didn't carve that out and narrow that down. Christ did. Look, I just deliver the mail, man. I'm just a messenger boy. You take that one up with Jesus. This is how we know. We've got our Christian community around is so saturated with superstition. A poor little girl told me the other night she was afraid that she kept having dreams about somebody breaking into her house, and she was frightened, and so she took her Bible and put it under her pillow. What sad, superstitious nonsense is that? You want to know how you belong to him? You hate your sin. That'll wake you up. That'll keep you from tucking the Bible in your pillows so it might superstitiously keep the boogers away. You hate your sin. And it drives you, and it motivates you, and it moves you, and it's the very passion of your life. It's why you wake up in the morning. And it's the very thing that's on your mind when you go to bed. That's what it means. That's what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ. That's what it means to be a possessor of the promises. No obedience, no love for Christ. So the recipients of the promise of this living communion with the triune God are those who do not want to sin, those who hate their sin and fight hard against sin. The recipients of Christ's promises want to obey him. Obedience is the evidence of a true follower of Christ. Now, don't get the order mixed up here. That's vitally important. The promises do not come to one because he or she is obedient. You just turn that on its head and set yourself on a heretical path. The point here is that those who do belong to Christ have been changed. Because in space and time here, and just another day, he's going to go and actively atone for their sins on the cross. He's going to pay their sin debt before a holy God. He's going to bear the wrath of the Father in his body, to pay their sin debt that they deserve.
And he's going to impute his righteousness earned under the law where he lived perfectly. And he's going to impute it into their account by grace. And he's not just going to leave them halfway to God. He's going to take their sin debt and bear it in his body, where God is now just and the justifier of those who are in Christ. Sin debt paid in full and perfect righteousness imputed to the account, that they may now stand justified before a holy God. Now, in space and time, that person has a heart change. The Bible calls that regeneration. What's a changed heart called, young people? Regeneration. The old heart of stone is taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. And now they hate their sin. And now they long to walk in righteousness. Their life has been changed. And so the obedience is evidence of the changed life. It's not a marker of works righteousness that now earns them the promises. It's evidence that they are the elect, those who now have right to the promises of God because they are hidden in Christ, who has now paid their sin debt in space and time. The sin debt of those given to the Father, given to Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. Now, they are recipients of the promise. And the lifestyle is the marker of the genuineness of who they are, those chosen in Christ. You see it? Don't reverse that. That'll get you in trouble. So it's the evidence of a true follower of Christ, the obedience. And the recipients live lives that are centered on Christ rather than themselves. This is the marker. This is what the life looks like. This is how we examine ourselves. They open their Bible and they feed upon the Word of God. Why? Because they want to obey Him. That's why. My goodness, look. We're not called to babysit one another, but can I give you a word of encouragement? My goodness, we're talking about the Spirit of God indwelling us. The triune presence of God within His people. What kind of comfort can get beyond that? Can I give you another word of encouragement to go along with that? If your Bible is not just, it is not glued to your hands or whatever it is now with the devices, then where's your heart? Look, if you really want to obey Him, you're not going to spend your life doing 1,000 other things. You're going to saturate yourself with His Word because that's how you learn how to obey Him. And if you love Him, that's your heart's desire to obey Him. So if you're just off wandering around doing other things with your day, I'm saying with all the love of my heart, why don't you check yourself? You want to see a real follower of Christ? They have Bible open all the time, any chance they can, because they're digging in there, seeking to know, how can I obey Him? They're living God-centered lives, Bible in hand. How can I obey my Savior? And they're living lives committed to Christ rather than committed to comfort and convenience. Now, I'll just let that hang in the air. You do with that what you will. Quickly. Look there at verses 22 and 23. So then Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So, again, this is obviously not Judas Iscariot because he's been put away, right? He's been revealed as a false believer. That's probably Judas, who was named Judas of James there in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13 are two references of the Judas that's probably, that most scholars say is probably being referred to here. Probably not Jude, which is short for Judas, which is Christ's brother there. So probably not Jude, but Judas of James, meaning he was either James' brother or James' son. So that's just for reference there. But what's his question? Well, his question is for all of them, right? They always had one guy that kind of spoke up there, but everybody wanted to know. So where's he coming from? Where's his perspective? Do you see it? You see where they're still stuck? Earthly presence of God, right? Or earthly presence of Jesus. Still there. What do you mean you're going to just disclose yourself to us, not the world? You know, you see where he's coming from? You see why he's asking? Well, wait a minute. If you're going to set up the earthly kingdom, you got to disclose yourself to the world. So why are you just going to disclose yourself to us? They're still stuck. Still waiting on the earthly kingdom. Let's get the ball rolling, Jesus. They're still confused. So he answers them there in verse 23. He says to him, look where he takes him. You're still talking about my physical presence. Look where he takes him. Right back to the love. Right back to the relationship. Y'all won't get it all filled in a day or two, boys. It's coming. Just hang on. Look where he takes him. Now let's deal with your heart. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. How about that? Word, commandment, interchanged. And my Father will love him. And here we go. And we, Jesus and the Father, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now in a few verses, Jesus has just taken us on a Trinitarian world tour. Right there. Triune God is going to indwell you. Now, remember who the recipients are. He's going to indwell the one who loves Christ and keeps his commandments. He brings them right back to the heartbeat of the relationship right there. So, here Jesus is speaking of the church. And he points again to the identifying marker of his people. Who will be the church? Who will make up the church? Who will be the true church? Those who love him. And that love is demonstrated by obedience to him, a lifestyle of obedience. And then he directs them to the spiritual manifestation of himself to those to whom he loves. I will be present with you in my Trinitarian being. And here Christ solidifies the reality of the triune presence of God within the believer, the true fellowship that we have. And finally there in verse 24, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. And now the warning. He reiterates, and then he gives the warning here. Look, if you don't keep my words, if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. That's cut and dried. So mere external duties will not produce obedience. Only genuine love produces obedience that pleases God. That's what we have to see here. That's the marker. You think he won't sniff you out? You think he won't sniff someone out? They just sniffed Judas out. You think people can come and play church? You think the external rituals, the external traditions are going to bring about true obedience? No, you must love him. And to love him is to know that he first loved you. That's how you love him. So if there's no love, then you cry out to a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, to do a work in you that you cannot do in yourself. And when he does, know this is a gift of grace, as you don't deserve it. But that if he grants it, you're changed. And he'll turn you into one who loves him. And that marker of your love for him will be your obedience to his word, his command. And then he reminds us lastly, the command I give is not mine. It's not of my own accord that I just pulled out in my earthly ministry. No, it comes from the Father, whom I have voluntarily submitted to in my condescension to atone for the likes of sinners like you. The command comes from the Father. And love to keep it is the mark of the recipient. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for our time here. We thank you for this beautiful text. What can we do with such language? What can we do with such promise? What can we do with such Trinitarian beauty and majesty? But in our simplicity and in our frailty, praise you and thank you for your presence with your people. And ask that we would rejoice within it, and that we would encourage one another within this reality, and that we would move forth with great boldness, and that our lives would be squeezed out by you for your glory, and that we would treasure you and seek to obey you, and that our love for one another would be testimony of your grandeur that is present in an onlooking world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.